Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and your grace. We thank you for the power of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope of glory and for the hope that you give to us, and that we may live in your presence, and we may do your will, and that we might abound in you. To the praise and honor of your name. Open up our hearts and our minds to your word today, that we may serve you in spirit and in truth, according to the spirit of holiness that is within. In Jesus' name I pray. So, as always, I'd like to raise up the question if anyone has any questions for us. Also, those of you that are listening over the internet, if you have any questions for us, you can either email them to questions@bbcmh.org, or you can send us an instant message through Yahoo Instant Messenger. ID is bbcmh95037. So, anybody have any questions? Okay. So we're going to do a couple of sessions looking at some financial issues. So we're going to take a look at what God has to say about debt, and because we live in a culture that is largely driven by debt, whether it's the national government showing us how to manage money by increasing their debt every year, not just by a little bit, but by trillions, and we have an epidemic of credit card debt. And so we want to take a look at the issue of that. So let's begin by questioning, well, how does debt actually impact our lives? So let's take a look at Proverbs 22:7.
The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender.
Okay, so how does being in debt impact your life? If you are borrowing money, what is your relationship to the lender?
Slavery?
Almost slavery. Something almost servant. And so what does that mean, that you are a servant or slave to the lender?
It means you're not out from underneath their terms, I should say.
So you're always continually under whatever pressure they can exert. You have this obligation that you have to do, that you have to jump through hoops in order to make sure that things balance out. My manager used to go to a church that had an $18 million loan, and he said every Sunday, you can guarantee, part of the message, part of the sermon was going to be about, we need your money to pay off the debt. And so, from a church perspective especially, you can see how that impacted that. From a family perspective, if you're having troubles making ends meet, that debt increases the problem that you have, because there's going to be some not necessarily great interaction between husband and wife as they try to figure out, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? And there's things you want to do, but you can't because you're sort of enslaved to the lender that makes sure that you basically encourages you or makes sure that you do in a certain way. And so there's that relationship there that is not necessarily a place that you want to be. But also Psalm Proverbs 22, verses 26 and 27.
Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away that debt from under the seat?
Okay, so what is the relationship here between the debtor and the debtee? what she described is what's the relationship, what's going on. When do these verses primarily
agreement
become active?
Agreement.
Okay, so you have the one thing, you've got the agreement going on, which is, there's nothing wrong with the agreement, but what is it to be a surety for death?
Collateral.
I used to be like a co-signer, where you are guaranteeing the debt of, generally, of somebody else who was associated. And notice what he says here in verse 27. If you do not have anything to pay with, right, why should he take away your debt from under you? What is he going to take from you if you can't pay? So you got this cloud overhanging you always, which is, what happens if I can't make ends meet? What's going to happen, right? Who's going to have to be, who's not going to get their money in order that this person gets money? And if your budget is really, really tight, some of the things that begins happening, right, is you pay the mortgage because that's your house, but you may not pay the electricity, because if they shut down the electricity, it's not the end of the world, you can still survive, right? Or you may not pay your car bill. If they take away the car, well, you can always take the bus or public transportation, get a friend to drive you. So you begin, if you're really tight, you begin not paying some debts in order to pay another debt. And as a result, you end up getting yourself locked into a bit of a problem. Okay? And what you have as collateral can be taken away from you. And so that's a thing you have to be concerned with. If you can lose your house, you can lose all kinds of things if you're not able to pay. Psalm 37, verse 21.
The wicked mark and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth.
Okay, so how does debt potentially impact your life?
By borrowing.
Okay, if you borrow and you don't pay, what does God? How does God look at you? As wicked. Okay, so it's wickedness to borrow and not pay back. Okay, and one of the problems that we do have in this nation is we do have an epidemic of bankruptcies going on. Now, sometimes the bankruptcy makes sense, right? You're making $500,000-$600,000 a year. You buy a $5 million house, and everything's going good. You suddenly lose your job, and now the only job you can find is working at a cashier at Walmart. Can you afford to pay your $5 million house anymore? No. And you probably have a whole lot of other debts because of the amount of money you're making. Okay, which we'll look into another aspect of that in a little bit. But a lot of times people go into bankruptcy not because they lost their job, but just because they spent more and more and more and more and more. Okay. Greece as a nation has gone into bankruptcy twice. And they've been bailed out so far twice by the European Union. I have no clue who's going to bail out the U.S. when it goes bankrupt. But that's a whole other issue. But what happens when you go into bankruptcy?
Your name. Okay. So for 7 years, apparently, your name is, you cannot get your credit. I mean, credit, your borrowings, power is gone.
And what happens to the credit, your previous creditors?
They don't get the money.
Yeah, they don't get the money.
They get stiff.
Okay, so you promised to pay them, and now you're saying, too bad, so sad, I can't pay you back. And one of the problems, part of the reality of the situation is, we have known people who have gone into bankruptcy, and they have more credit card offers after going into bankruptcy than before. And the problem with that. And so you got to be careful that when you take out debt, that you actually do pursue an avenue of paying it back. I have also heard of people that have gone through through their credit counseling process. They went into bankruptcy, the creditors basically ended up not getting anything, but after they recovered and came out of bankruptcy, they went back and paid their creditors what they owed them. Okay, because to them, that was the honorable thing to do before God. And of course, the creditors are already written it off. And they're going, what am I doing? What are you doing paying me back? And said, we owe you this money. This is the agreement that we have. And so, again, if you, this is especially the case if you borrow and you don't intend to pay it back, there's greater wickedness than you just been borrowing and don't follow it. Okay, but it's still a wicked endeavor. So what drives debt? Why do people get into debt? So let's go to 1 Timothy 6:10. Melody. 1 Timothy 6:10.
For the love of money is the root of all evil, for 12 some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Why do people get into debt? Okay, for the love of money. Now, this picture of love of money can be they want more and more money, and it can also be a way of looking at they want more and more stuff, right? You can afford a, let's say, a 1,000-square-foot house, but, you know, I'm too important for a 1,000-square-foot house. I need a 4,000-square-foot house. So you borrow the money in order to live in the 4,000-square-foot house in order to present yourself as something that you're not. Or, you know, I can get by from place to place by buying a 2006 Toyota Corolla. But, you know, with my prestige, my job, I need a 2015 Mercedes, I don't know, 425 or whatever the numbers are, and I'm paying attention to them. But this Mercedes. But you set out with you have a process that you can achieve, but you want to present yourself as something greater than that, and so you borrow money to have more. Okay, your neighbor gets a brand new car. Well, by God, if my neighbor has a brand new car, I should be able to get a brand new car because, you know, I'm just important to tell you. So it can become this competition of things or this prestige. Okay?
But they also are, you deserve it, right?
Yeah.
There are commercials.
Yeah. I deserve that. You deserve the best.
I work hard. I deserve that.
Yeah.
So we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, mm-hmm. kind of thing.
Yeah. Definitely there is that attitude that can follow that.
A sense of entitlement.
Mm-hmm. Look at Proverbs 3:31. Joe, you want to read that for us, can you?
Is it up there?
Yeah. I will. First line.
Okay. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways.
Okay. So, what can be an attitude that will also drive that? We sort of touched on a little bit. Envy. Covetousness. Yeah. Covetousness, envy. It's I want what somebody else has. I know I work with a lot of people that a lot of them are running around with their iPads and their, you know, their super big iPhones, and a lot of people are saying, well, why don't you get an iPad? They're only $700. I don't have $700 to pay for an iPad. Why? You know, and so, but people don't look at it that way. They look at it as, well, they've got one. If they've got one, I've got to have one. It's the greatest whiz-bang thing ever. I find it ridiculous that every year, every 2 years, a new iPhone comes out, and the line to get the new iPhone wraps around the block 3 times. Why is having the latest and greatest technology that important? And go ahead.
self-worth.
Yeah, it gives you a sense of self-worth. And which is the problem is people identify their value based upon their possessions. Right? And when your value is based upon your possessions, your value is misplaced. And so all kinds of people misplace their value. And so part of what we need to do is recalibrate, well, what is my real worth? Yeah.
Crazy.
Oh yeah. I've had people look at me like I'm crazy or demented because I don't have a passport. So, what do you mean you don't have a passport? You don't want to go to China or Japan or Germany? Come on.
It's interesting you should mention that because that's my line of work. Mm-hmm. I have literally got thousands of passports for people that find myself in that.
High five. With me, because I really do hate to travel, this is getting a little bit off topic, sorry, but I do not like to travel. One of the reasons I don't have a passport is that way it makes it more difficult for my company to say, hey, great, you want to travel to Japan or Israel or whatever. And if I say, no passport, I tend to go look for somebody else. But envy, I want what someone else has. I want to be like them. That's a huge driver of consumer debt. Okay? They've got to have the latest and greatest. You've got to upgrade continually. Got the idea. James 4:13.
Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain.
Okay. Now, this is probably the most challenging part of people getting into debt. Okay. What is the issue that James is talking about? What is this person anticipating is going to happen?
He's going to make a lot of money.
Yeah, he's going to go, he's going to conduct business, he's going to make a lot of money. And so similar to the case that I talked about, you know, someone who makes $400,000 a year, you take a look at it and say, well, what's the big deal with getting a loan for $25 million? I'll just pay it off in 10 years and I can easily afford that. That's not a problem. And you're right, as long as you keep your $400,000 a year job. But if something happens, economy tanks, and now you go down, and now you're only making $30,000 a year, you're now in this huge problem with debt, right? Whereas if you control your debt and prepare for the future and anticipate, you know, it's not a guaranteed possibility, but it is a possibility that the economy will turn on and be out. Now what do I do? Right? And reality is, in the times that we live, it's pretty hard to own a home without a loan. But can we own a car without a loan?
Yes.
Do we have to have a brand new car every 3 years? Okay, Wayne.
I'm just kidding.
But realistic, right? Several years ago, I heard a story about a Christian family. They were having financial struggles and financial problems. The guy and his wife, they both worked, made over $200,000 a year, and they were not making it financially. They were just real tight. And they were trying to get it just to the point where they'd be able to start a family, she could stay home. And so the pastor went and visited them, and they had not only a multi-million dollar house, but they both had very expensive Mercedes, and they had, you know, all this, the pool and all this paraphernalia with the house, and they had brand new this and brand new that, all kinds of expenses that they were paying on with credit month to month. And so he raised a very important question. Do you need two Mercedes? Is that what it's required for you in order to get to work and get your job done? Now, I've known of someone that says for particular types of jobs, in order to make money at it and to be taken positively, looked at, viewed upon positively, and taken authoritatively, that if you don't drive a Mercedes, as let's say you're a doctor or a lawyer or whatever it is, that no one will take you seriously. And so you have to have a Mercedes there. Well, I would beg to differ, but that's the mindset that we've created for our own mind, right? And do you really have to have a 7,000 square foot house for two people? And so it's taking a look at what we have and say, is that I'm in debt with, and saying, is that really what I need? Because a lot of times we'll get caught up in the, well, I'm making $187,000 a year now, I'm always going to be always making $187,000 or more, so let's just keep going. We're okay. And so you do have to prepare for the possibility of the future. That makes sense.
Let's say there's an assumption that you know, kind of like the rich pool, and this is wrong, that that it's the whole attitude there that says, oh, I'm gonna go and continue there again, buy and sell and gain, but then you don't know if you're gonna have tomorrow to do that. Right. That's the whole point. The time, it's kind of like the assumption there that, yeah,
right.
But then that's what riches can blind people, or the idea of riches, I guess, too.
Right.
Covetous.
Right. On the one hand, you should not live every day of your life in financial fear, thinking, oh, I'm going to lose my job next year, so I might as well live out of my car now because it's paid for.
Right.
Right. And so there is some common sense that needs to apply to this. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't get so much in debt that if we do lose our job, we have this great huge devastation that just overwhelms us.
For example, when we bought our first house, there was, okay, if something has happened to our job, could we afford paying the payment? We have to look at stocks. Well, okay, yes. So, I mean, you kind of look at worst case scenario.
That was 30 years ago. You couldn't do that now.
But I mean, you kind of look at what can happen, right? And then you say, okay, well, if I'm physically able, can I still do this? Can I still make this payment? And it was stocks. You know, you don't know if the stock market is going to be high or low when you need stuff. So you need to invest when you're doing stocks in stuff that you need. It's not an incentive. You lose that money because of the stock market. So you have to be wise.
And more often than not, you do.
So you need to be wise.
Yes. Yes. If you want any guidance on stocks, talk to me later and get. I cannot pitch stocks, but I can give you some recommendations on how to deal with the stocks you got, and how I would change things. Okay. And so again, some of the things that drive debt is envy, is an attitude of self-importance, that I have to present a certain attitude. And most of the time, if you think about how people that we know of that are in debt, they're trying to compete with somebody. They're trying to get more and more rather than back off.
It's like we're talking about envy, where you've got the entire culture working against this idea, both in the high powered marketing that's pitching and, make the ads as attractive as possible. And so you say, oh, well, I got to have it. And in the same way with the government. Mm-hmm. The government is involved in it very heavily. They're involved in promoting covetousness, which is idolatry. And so, it's a constant stewing up of the people. And if you're not grounded in something else,
one of the unfortunate realities of the American economic system is the American economic system is a debt economy. It is driven by debt. Right? And it doesn't have to be, but that's where we're at now. The federal government, for example, they cannot comprehend operating unless there's an increase in debt, and you increase your debt according to their way of thinking. As you increase the debt, that makes money more available for purchasing power, and that'll get the economy moving along better, and in the process of doing that, the debt will come down because you'll have more inflow from a governmental perspective. Problem is, it doesn't work that way. Okay. The fundamental problem with running a debt economy is it was known as a fractional reserve system. Fractional reserve is operates on the premise of, let's say I've got $100, and I've got $100 in gold, in coin, whatever. But that's all I've got. Well, what happens with fractional reserve is I keep $10 out, and I loan to Gabe $100, I loan to Joe $100, I loan to Lee $100, and I loan to Wayne $100. Now, that's $400. But I got 10 bucks now. How does that work? But that's the way debt economy works. I loan out the same money multiple times, but I have a certain percentage I have to hold back in case someone comes to me and they need to see some sort of money that I can get. Well, the problem is that how much money is actually in the system? 100 bucks? That's all that really exists. The rest of it is created out of thin air. Now, when it comes time to pay that back, can all four pay back the money they owe me? There's not enough money in the system. And so it's designed for failure. And so you have to understand that to some degree. And as a result of that, a certain percentage of the population will go into bankruptcy. They have no choice because there's no money to pay them all, for everyone to pay the debt that they owe. But what happens is because there's a high debt, there is this view that the economy is moving. If you listen to the news, there's this view that the American economy is moving really good right now. Well, it's a misleading perception because what's driving it is increasing debt, increasing money that the disbursement of money that does not exist, but it generates the perception of wealth moving, but it really isn't. Okay. But it operates under the same principle here that we're looking at. The money will always come in. And we're just going to go into debt for a little bit, but we'll eventually catch up and we'll be okay. Well, the federal government has been doing this easily for over 200 years. We haven't caught up yet. If you can't catch up your debts in 200 years, what makes you think you're going to catch them up in the next 10 years or 20 years or 100 years? Especially when you pay more than you have money for. Okay, so we're going to take a look at, so that's the attitude driving, some of the attitudes driving debt. What should our attitude actually be? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. And we'll go to Garrett.
When thou vowest a vow unto God, declare not his faith, that he hath no pleasure in fools, say that which thou hast not. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay.
Okay. Now, what's the attitude that we should have then? Yeah, the first attitude is if you're going to incur debt, be sure that you have the means to pay that debt.
Okay?
Exactly. And the thing is, if you don't know that you can keep it, then don't go there.
Isn't it pretty much deceptive,
I think? Absolutely. But there are a lot of people out there more than willing to help you deceive. The house that we live in now, when we were looking into purchasing that house, we went to the loan officer associated with our real estate agent, and we're saying, we want to understand what we should be looking for, how much we can, house we can get, right? What is reasonable for us to be able to afford? Because we're not financial wizards, but there should be general rule of thumb. So the guy says, how much house do you want? We didn't go back to that guy because what was he willing to do? Yeah. He was willing, if we wanted a $2 million house, he'd be more than happy to put us in a $2 million house.
Just a
adjust your ratios.
Exactly. You guys remember the stock market crash in, or the housing crash in 2008? What drove it?
Debt.
Excess debt. But a specific type of debt was what really drove it.
0% loans?
Interest-only payments. Okay. Now, an interest-only loan operates this way. So let's say Wayne wants to buy a house, and he can afford, let's say $1,500 a month for the loan. Okay. But he wants a really nice house. So they set him up and say, tell you what, for your $1,500, you pay the $1,500 in rent and of the interest, and the principal will just remain unpaid. And Wayne says, great, I get my $1,500, I get my house that I want, I get $1,500 a month, all is good. So he's in the house for about three years, and then the bank says, oh, by the way, Wayne, now we're going to change your payment from $1,500 interest only to $3,500 interest plus principal. What's that do to Wayne? He's gone. He's out. He's out of money. Okay. And so what happens is, instead of saying, wait, time out, what house can I actually afford for my $1,500, which in California, in this valley, might be a 900 square foot closet, but the reality is, instead of saying, what can I actually legitimately afford, the question was, what do you want? Well, if I wanted a $15 million mansion and you're willing to give me the money to do it, but then I get kicked out of it in 3 years because I can't afford the payments anymore, that's no benefit to me, nor is it necessarily a benefit to them, except for they get to sell $15 million again. And so that's what we have to do, is take a look at, be wise in what can we afford. And there are, if the banker tells you, what do you think you can afford? Don't go there. Go find another banker, because there are legitimate formulations of what is proper ratios of things. Given all of the debt that you have, given what your income is, given a bunch of other things. And if you want data on that, you can contact me and I can give you some rough tables of where those numbers fit. Okay. But roughly speaking, your mortgage or rent should not exceed about 38% of your pay. And this guy was willing to have me go to about 100%. I wouldn't want to go there. But that's the first thing, is our attitude is commitment to what we borrow, we will pay. And if we cannot, then let's not go there. Go back into James. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 now, because this also gives us the attitude, part of the same attitude.
4:15-14. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell, and get a gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away.
Okay. So this is sort of what we were talking about last time we were here in James 4, right? You don't know what tomorrow holds. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that you go into a closet and says, well, I don't know if I'm going to have a job tomorrow, so I better make sure I hold on to everything and not try to possess anything. That's not what it's saying, but it is saying you have to definitely be wise and understand the ramifications and what are you going to do if something happens and you lose your job, or the economy takes a crash, or whatever. Perhaps you die. And I don't think any of us want to say, well, if I die, then that's my family problem. That should not be our attitude either. But we do need to be wise on how we deal with debt and be careful that we don't incur debt for the sake of having more. Luke 14, 28-30.
You would have been to build a tower, sit it knocked down first and count the cost, or that he has sufficient to finish it,
less happily after he hath laid the foundation and was not able to finish it. All that behold is began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish.
Okay. So what is it that we, what should our attitude be with respect to that? If we go to buy something, what do we need to be sure of? Yeah, you have the money. You have a plan for that money. You have a way to deal with it. The ideal is not going to debt at all. But if you have, but if you do go into debt, you have to have a plan on how, making sure that you can pay it and not get yourself into deep trouble. Where most people get into trouble is when they use their credit cards and they don't pay it off every month. Why is that a problem?
It's financial.
Okay,
at least for the interest.
Right. What's an interest rate on a typical credit card?
20%.
Yeah, 20%. Now, we can talk about it another time if you're interested in how interest compounding works. But 20% is an astronomical rate. Now, I freely admit that my wife and I both use credit cards, but we use them as cash. We use them because it makes a few things easier, but when the bill comes in, it's paid off. What interest rate am I paying?
Zero.
Okay. We've known people that have taken credit cards, got them maxed out, but only paid the minimum payment each month. Now, were they maintaining their payment and their debt and their whatever credit rating? No, they're fulfilling an obligation. So, how long is it going to take you to pay off $20,000 of credit card debt, 20% interest, at minimum payment due? It may take 15, 20, 30 years to pay that off. So, the thing to think about with that type of debt is the initial charge may have been, let's say, $20,000. But by the time you pay it off in the minimum monthly payment, you probably paid the credit card company somewhere in the neighborhood of $100,000 to $150,000. With a house, typically we're talking about 4 or 5% interest. Over the life of a 30-year loan, you're talking about, if it's a $100,000 house, you typically will be, at the end of the 30-year, have paid the bank $200,000, somewhere around there, about a 2-to-1 ratio. You're talking 20%. So you're talking about 3 to 4 times that. Okay, so what could you buy for $100,000 if you waited? And so it's part of counting the cost and looking at forward, what is this thing going to cost me long term if I don't pay it off immediately? Is that $5 CD that you just bought, is that really worth $15? Maybe not. If I wait 2 weeks till I have the $15 in my pocket or the $5 in my pocket, then is it worth $5? Totally different issue. But it won't be there in a week. Maybe you don't need another. And so it's making those type of decisions. Learning to look at the long haul. What's this thing going to cost me long term? Go to Psalm 37:4.
Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Okay.
What does it cost to delight yourself in God? It doesn't cost any money out of your pocket. What are the benefits of doing so? Joy, peace, everlasting life, so on and so forth. And so one of the things that we do is we just say, you know what, God has provisions for me what I need. If God wants me to have a Mercedes, then he will find a way that I get the Mercedes with no cost. I don't think God wants me to have him received because he hasn't given me one yet, and that's okay. This is what he wants. But the reality is that we say, you know what God wants me to have is what I'm going to have. I don't need to have this brand new car. I don't need to have a larger house. I don't need to have this or that or the other thing. If God wants me to have it, he'll open up the avenues and gain it in a way that fits. We knew this lady that she didn't make very much money. You know, she had $2 or three. And so her car wasn't doing very well. So one of the guys from her church says, hey, I got this great deal on this car for you. And it was more than she could afford, but because it came out of the blue, basically, and what she'd been praying for, she said, it must be God's will for me to have this. Now, does God ever want you to have more than what you can afford to have? Doesn't make any sense. Okay? And so, instead of saying, thank you very much, I really need a new car, but I can't afford this, I'll keep waiting upon God to provide what I need and what I can handle. That's where we need to go with this. We need to understand that if we wait, that God may provide something better. It's a form of deferring. We defer the enjoyment or the access to what we're looking for. You know, if we wait for deferred gratification, is we wait. And we say, when it's the right time, then I'll get what I'm looking for. And until that time, I'm just going to wait. So we're going to take a look at some general things to keep in mind about finances. And we'll get more into this next week. Genesis 39, verses 1 to 6.
Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored.
Was Joseph a financial risk? No, he wasn't. So why is it that the investments and the utilization of property did so well in the hands of Joseph? The Lord prospered. So ultimately, who owns what Joseph was handling? God did. What is it that we own? Nothing. See, when we understand that we own nothing, that it all belongs to God, isn't it easier to say, you know what, I'm going to wait for what God wants me to have, because that's what all it is. God has made us stewards of whatever funds we have. God has made us stewards. What's a steward? A manager. He's made us the manager of his possessions. And because they're his possessions, I need to treat them as his possessions and wait until he gives me more, or he changes the possessions that he has given me in charge of. Okay? And so that can change the attitude that we have, because it's no longer me trying to compete with somebody else. Instead, it's me trying to be the good and faithful steward of what God has already given me, and waiting upon God to say whether or not he wants to provide me with something new or more. And so it's that first attitude of God owns it. As a result of that, I am just a steward of it, and I will use it for His benefit because it belongs to Him. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6, 8, and 9.
And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But we that may be rich fall into temptation and despair, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which down in destruction and perdition.
So what is the principle here of financial management? Be content. When we are content with what we have, do we push to get more? No. If we're content with what we have and more comes our way, are we okay to handle it? What do you think? Yeah. Right? I've known people, for example, that in their job, they took this to a certain degree to where it was like, well, the Bible says be content in all things, so I should not try looking for a better job. Is there any problem with looking for a better job? Not at all. Looking for a better job doesn't mean you're not willing to be content with what you have. It means that you're willing to see what else God has for you. And if God opens the door for a better paying job or a job with some better benefits or whatever, that's His doing, not our doing. Okay. But look at verse 9, with they that will or those that desire to be rich. If one of your major goals is, you know what, I want to be a multimillionaire by the time I'm 40, what might happen to your life? Yeah, you can destroy it. Because you're willing to, in order to meet the goal that you desire, I want to get rich, I want to have multiple millions of dollars. Who are you willing to harm in order to get that to be a reality? Don't get in my way because you're getting in between me and my goal. Mm-hmm. And so it's being content with what we have, and it's and not desiring or pursuing riches for the sake of being riches or for the sake of more or whatever. If God opens the door for you to be rich, by golly, who's going to be rich? And you commit yourself to the ways of God and say, God, it's what you want to happen.
That's it. Mm-hmm.
Well, the love of money is the root of all evil. Most, as I understand it, most marriage counseling and white marriage problems stem from finances. Not necessarily all of them, but a lot of them you can boil down to here, and then there's a lack of contentedness or pursuit of something. Again, not all of them fall there, but there's a lot that's there. And when you're content with what you have, when both spouses are content with what God has given them, what kind of arguments are you going to have over finances? Not at all. You might argue over, well, I want to give to this charity, but I want to give to this charity. That's a good place to be in. And then you come to an agreement. Only give half one, half the other, whatever. But you come to an agreement with it, and you keep away from the temptation or the problem by desiring more. Philippians 4:19. What is the difference between a need and a desire?
One is necessary and one is not.
Yeah.
They actually talk about that in English, but I'd like to see that.
Mm-hmm.
How it all seems
to be. Two completely different things. For example, I need to be able to get from San Martin to San Jose for my job. I do not need a stretch limousine in order to do that. I don't even need a car in order to do that. It makes it more convenient, but I don't need a car to do that. In fact, I can get from San Martin to San Jose without leaving my house. All telecommuting. God has blessed that. And so what we do is we say, you know, God will supply my need. And so I need to learn to adjust my beliefs about what our needs to be in agreement with God and God's understanding of what I need rather than my desire for something. My desires may not be what I need. And we have plenty of examples in the scriptures where people wanted something so bad that when God gave it to them, it just destroyed them. Right? Think of David and Bathsheba. David wanted her. And boy, was that a major part of his downfall. It brought him down to nothing. He got what he wanted. And so we've got to be careful of what is it that we want as opposed to what is it that God understands that we need and that what is it that He has provided. And so when we look at our possessions as waiting upon God to give me what I need rather than me pursuing what I want, we will be more content. We will avoid the dangers of being in debt that we can't get out of. Where you really run into trouble is when you're paying one credit card with another one. That's a problem where you've got some problems and you've got to really scale them back because you're sort of robbing Peter to pay Paul. One of the things that I do when the credit card bill comes in the mail, one of the first things we do when we open it is, you know how they come along with those little checks that you can write and you can send these checks in to pay? Those are the first thing you get shredded. The reason for that is I don't want to have any possibility of trying to pay off one bill with another bill. Because you will do great harm to that. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your love and compassion. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives and that we would bring honor and glory to your name through our actions and through our words and deeds. That we would serve you, that we would honor you and praise you, that we would do your will. Lord, help us to abide by your commandments and help us to serve you with all that we possess. For the praise, honor, and glory of your name. In Jesus' name.